Welcome to Park Street Brethren. We're grateful that you're joining us this morning as we worship the risen and victorious Lord. We are in the season of Lent. That's the season that the church reflects on not only the fact that God came into the world completely in Jesus Christ, but that he demonstrated his heart posture towards the world that had rejected him, which is one of redemption, restoration, and love. And so Lent is the season, the 40 days leading up to Resurrection Sunday. We started Lent on Ash Wednesday 10 days ago. So you're 10 days into a 40-day fast, one-fourth of the way there. If you have been struggling, many of us are taking part in a digital fast, so if you have been kind of getting jittery, or maybe you've just been sleeping a lot more. That sounds good. Our encouragement to you is that the Lord is wanting to meet you in those moments of discomfort. And so if you feel like you're too spacey and this thing isn't for you, go for a walk, memorize a Bible verse, hang out with your family. There are a lot of practical things you can do, and we're praying that you're doing. We are, in many ways, talking about the way that things form us. We're in this sermon series talking about liturgy, which means the work of the people or the collected work of a community and how that work shapes and forms us. And I want to kind of just briefly talk about, I know you've heard me say it before, but that we kind of organize our worship services to invite us to participate and reflect on the whole story of God from Genesis to Revelation. And so those are broken up into four parts that we've talked about as the four-chapter gospel or the whole gospel. And we kind of organize our sermons, our services around that. So at the beginning of service, we have a call to worship. We tell you what's going on in the life of our family, and we share stories occasionally about what God is doing. This is the idea that in God's family, in God's world, he's moving, he's alive, he's good, he's in our midst. And yet, we also know that we've fallen short, that everybody has messed up in one way, shape, or form, and that has contributed to a very broken and very dark world at times. So we take moments of silence, we reflect on our sin, we confess, we remind ourselves what Scripture says about us when we confess, which is we are forgiven people, and then we pass the peace. I hope that doesn't just become just like a time that you high-five your friends. I hope that's happening too, but the sense of it is that now that we have been made peace with God through Jesus Christ, we can now actually be at peace with one another, and we can greet our friends and family and neighbors with the true sense of togetherness. We then go into redemption, in which we sing songs of adoration to the Lord. We proclaim the word. We respond with worship. And then finally, the restoration, that moment where God returns and restores all things. Once a month, we take communion. Today's Communion Sunday. So that's part of that restoration, that consummation moment. Then we pray for one another, if that's applicable. We sing a doxology together. You receive a blessing on your way out. All of this is a sense of that we are not just learning about God, but we are being invited into the story of God. That's what the church calendar is about. That's what our Sunday morning experiences are all about. I've been very influenced in my thinking about this by a friend of mine who is a former Christian pastor and now a Christian podcast guy, and his name is Mike Cosper, and he has this book called Rhythms of Grace, and he says this: rehearsed regularly, this is what we're doing, the gospel becomes part of our way of thinking, seeing, feeling, loving, and being in the world. It's a weekly heartbeat gathering us in and scattering us back out to our homes and workplaces, to children's soccer games and board meetings, to chemotherapy sessions and evenings around the dinner table. From there, we return to the gathered church, once again rehearsing the story, remembering who God has made us, singing and celebrating that identity. And then this important sentence that I highlighted: liturgy that immerses the people of God into the rhythms of grace doesn't merely train them for gospel-centered worship. It trains them for gospel-centered lives. And that is our end goal always, is that out of this community celebrating who Jesus is and what the cross has done and how it has reformed us and reclaimed us as citizens of heaven, it sends us out to be ambassadors in a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. We have been setting a little bit of time aside during this sermon series, recognizing that in the hope that we are spending time quietly with the Lord instead of our dopamine machines, that he's speaking to you in some tangible way. He's revealing something of his heart to you. He's telling you something that might be not only important for you in your life, but important for the life of the church. So we're just leaving a little bit of space at the beginning of these sermons to ask you that question. What's the Lord saying? Again, if it's longer than 10 to 20 seconds, maybe that's an email that I'd gladly receive and maybe be able to report back to the church. But this morning, the question to you, the gathered body of Jesus Christ, is what's the Lord saying? What's he been speaking to you?
He's always with us.
He's always with us. Thanks, Sharon. What else?
There's blessing in the stillness.
There's blessing. Thank you, Allison. There's blessing in the stillness. I agree with that 100%.
Hello!
Did you just take a phone call? You had it on vibrate? You're cheating on the digital fast? Was that you, Ron? God is saying hello. I love that. Thanks, Ron. Thank you for triggering my fight or flight as well. It's always a good feeling. What else? Anything else? That's good. Well, please do email me. We are trying to do exactly that. Get quiet with the belief that God is speaking, that God is moving, that God is revealing his heart to us, and that if we could get quiet, if we could get peaceful, if we could allow the stillness not to be something that gets us stir crazy, but something that allows us to settle into his nearness, that he will in fact reveal something to us. Okay, let me set up a little bit of what we're talking about today. So there's this modern fantasy book that came out several years ago that I really like called American Gods by Neil Gaiman. I've mentioned it before. And in American Gods, Neil Gaiman imagines that there's this secret war going on between the old gods, Odin, Ganesh, Anasi, which is a South African god, Zeus, Anubis, like that crew, that pantheon from the ancient world, and what he describes as the new gods of the modern world. And these new gods are technology, media, consumerism, cosmetic surgery, globalism, etc. And they're kind of fighting over the affection and attention of the world. And in this imagined world, the more attention the gods are given, the more power they possess. So we have this kind of old order that's fading away. Very few people are praying to Zeus these days or Odin. And then we've got this new group coming in, and they are getting more and more attention, more and more devotion from the world. And I was just thinking about that when I was reading scripture this week, and I came across 2 Corinthians 4:4, and I felt like this was such a powerful insight. Paul says this to the Corinthian community: the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is part of a larger argument that Paul is making about the revelation of God in and through Moses. But I was just kind of arrested by that image of the God of this age. And then I thought, well, what are the gods of this age? And I thought Gaiman has actually named some of them. Technology, media, globalism, cosmetic surgery, consumerism. Like, these are the gods of this age. And I was just reflecting on how blind we can be to the reality of the spiritual world when we are constantly plugged into a synthetic world that does a great job of imitating life, but often fails to deliver on the promise of a better life. That is, in essence, what Welcome to the Resistance is all about. Welcome to the Resistance is the idea of we need to figure out a way to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to figure out a way to recognize these things that we are consuming oftentimes without our notice are forming and shaping us to become imitators of them when Scripture clearly calls us to be imitators of Christ in the world. We talked about last week this book, Digital Liturgies, which is our companion text, and how Samuel James has kind of outlined five ways that technology is forming us. And last week, we talked about the digital liturgy of authenticity, the idea that authenticity trains us to prioritize this idea of my story, my truth, as the ultimate authority, elevating personal narrative and self-expression above objective reality, expertise, or communal truth-seeking. Today, we're talking about the second digital liturgy, the digital liturgy of outrage, and how that exploits algorithms that reward emotional intensity and polarization, habituating us, its users, to perpetual anger, tribal thinking, and moral grandstanding, rather than patient pursuit of understanding or reconciliation. This all seems very theoretical, right? This is not happening in the real world, is it? So our hope today is that by spending some time with the Lord and just asking some questions and not being reactive and being quiet and still and waiting for the Holy Spirit, maybe we can find a counter-liturgy that might call us back to reflecting the Lord instead of imitating the world. Today, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 18. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn together to Matthew 18. We're going to be picking up in verse 21, but I'll be referencing some things that go before it. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay," that does seem like a large amount of money, "the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that happened. Then the master called his servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Pastor Tyler came into my office this week and he asked me a theological question. He does that a couple times a week. And we chat about all kinds of interesting things that you would probably bore you. But this week he came into my office and said, why doesn't the church practice church discipline more often? So I don't know who ticked off Ty Ty. He's coming for you. And I said, well, what are you talking about? He said, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, it outlines that process of coming to someone as an individual with a concern, and that they don't listen to you, coming with two or more, they're still not willing to listen, come before the whole church. Why don't we do that? And I said, I think actually, it's a great question. I think there's two reasons for this. The first is this. Many Christians have been more disciplined or discipled by the world than the Lord. We live in an age of incredible individualism, where the church is just one of many commodities that you can choose from. So if you get brought before a community of faith and they say, hey, your actions here, they don't align with what we see in Jesus' life or the New Testament, your probably immediate response that you've probably been discipled through the world many times over is to go, excuse me, who are you to tell me? Who are you to judge me? Who gave you the authority to condescend and put your nose down and look at me with these eyes of haughty judgment? And then maybe you go and find another church because there's plenty of them around. Certainly you could find one with better preaching. So that's the first problem. I think many Christians have been more discipled by the world than the Lord. Here's the second problem. Many churches have been more discipled by the world than the Lord. If one of the problems is individuals who are reluctant to submit to communal consensus, the other obvious problem, at least to me, is that the church has a terrible history of being coercive, abusive, and absolutely un-Christ-like in their discipline. Just this week, I had somebody in my office telling me stories of a former church that applied discipline to them was just a fancy way of saying they got cornered and abused by those in authority. So that seems like a recipe for don't do that. Individuals aren't wanting to be held accountable, and the track record of the church, by and large, in the West, has been one of parroting the world by being abusive and coercive rather than reconciliatory and redemptive. This is wildly pertinent to this text, as I said, because it's the text that immediately precedes Peter's question. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, this is the way that Christians are to hold one another accountable. This is the way that we are supposed to come to one another in love and to work through differences so that we can have a sense of peace, reconciliation, and a unified witness of love to a world that's constantly at war with one another. But incredibly important for that story, and as well as Jesus' explanation, is this. Accountability, forgiveness, and reconciliation can only occur when we are embedded in loving, healthy community. Amen. Outside of that, it's going to be hard for it to happen. So Jesus tells them this kind of teaching principle. Okay, we need to come to one another in private. If that doesn't work, we come with two or more. If that doesn't work, we bring them before the whole church. All of this to be together in unity, not to punish, not to ostracize, not to shame. And then Peter's question, okay, let's say that process works. How many times we got to do that? Seven seemed, in his mind, I'm sure, very gracious. Seven times, that's a lot of times. I give my kids like two warnings, maybe. Seven. Wow. And then Jesus demonstrates the mind-blowing generosity of God's grace. No, no. Not seven. 77, or seven times seven. The whole point of that number being, don't keep track. Just keep forgiving. If they're earnestly repenting and coming back to you, it's ongoing grace. It's ongoing forgiveness. And then Jesus tells this parable. The translation we used this morning tried to modernize the language because it's talking about denarii and stuff like that, the ancient currency that the original audience would have been familiar with. But even the NIV's attempt to make it modern, I feel like, doesn't. Like 10,000 pieces of gold, it's like, how much is that worth to you? I don't know. So if we were to kind of put these numbers as far as their discrepancy in our modern world, it would be like, the first servant owes hundreds of millions of dollars of debt, and the second servant owes him a couple hundred bucks. That's the discrepancy here. One that is completely unpayable. I was reading one biblical commentator and said it would take 70 lifetimes of him working to make the amount of money to pay back the debt. So this whole idea of like, I'm going to pay it back, I promise, is like, no, you're not, homie. It's way too much. And then in this act of just obscene generosity, the master goes, let's just call it a day. We're good. Cancel the debt. I'm not going to sell you and your wife and your kids into slavery to try to recoup some money. At this point, again, you think about how much is owed and how much he's going to recoup. It's like, it's okay. And then the not surprising part of the story, that guy, having been forgiven, wince, goes and just holds somebody's feet to the fire. We all know people like that. Maybe you are people like that. Right? That part's not hard to imagine. Oh, you just got $100 million debt canceled and now you're going to, you know, grease a guy for a couple hundred bucks? Yeah, okay. That's human. That part's not surprising. But then, this is a really important part, especially when we think about digital outrage. Verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. Did you remember that? Because we're talking about how digital forces cause outrage in us. And I want to suggest it's not outrage that is in itself problematic. There are things that are outrageous, right? Like, we want justice in the world. We want fairness. We don't want to see people mistreated. We don't want to see people harmed. We want to see people brought to justice when wrong things happen. All of that, I believe, comes from the Lord. That's not a problem. This is what the problem is with online stuff. Online outrage doesn't work no matter how justified it may be. And of course, we could spend all day debating whether this outrage is justifiable or not. But let's just assume it is. Some real evil has occurred and people are upset about it. Let's just assume that's true. This is why online outrage still won't work. And it's this. Because it occurs, the sharing of that grief, that outrage, that injustice, occurs in a transient, unloving, unhealthy facsimile of community, not the real thing. Right? The other servants, what do? They don't start blasting their fellow servant on the marketplace. They don't go to, what is it?
Ash and Chatter.
Okay, you're going to go there? Okay. I was trying to figure out an ancient version of Facebook, like face scroll. Face papyrus. They don't go to this anonymous, transient, digital community to air their grievances, where do they go? They go to the master. They go to someone who actually has authority to do something about it. I wonder what a better force of seeking and finding actual justice if Christians stopped trying to appeal to a nebulous crowd for justice, and if we instead just simply would go to the Lord and cry out to him and say, injustice has occurred. Will you please, God, do something about this? And the master does, right? There is one with actual authority, not just a community that wants to receive and multiply your rage, but one who actually has authority who can do something about it. So the thing that we all know about all of the increased anger and polarization and outrage that a lot of social media has contributed to, this is the wildest part. It's not even on purpose. It's not as if the people who created the algorithms were like, I wonder if we can break American democracy. But what do we know? It's based on attention and profit models, right? The more you engage, the more the algorithm gives you content like that. And lo and behold, we have found that the most frequently engaged content is the one that causes us to be the most angry and feeling a sense of injustice. Isn't that like incredible? That the goal isn't even to make you angry. Doesn't that make you more angry? The goal is just to maximize your attention. And we have figured out through a lot of trial and error that the best way to grab a hold of your attention as a human being is to put injustice or outrage or something that is unfair in front of you. I think that speaks deeply to how we are wired in the image of a God who is just. So what do we do? I was brought to Ephesians chapter 2 and this reminder that I think is so important to us. Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. In this context, the Apostle Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, but really, it could be any group of two. Insiders, outsiders, Republicans, Democrats. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself one humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We sang about that this morning. In him, the whole building is joined and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. If you are actually interested in pursuing justice in this broken world and not just virtue signaling online, if you're actually interested in that previous project, The very best thing you can do is embed yourself in a healthy, loving community. To submit to and build up a community that loves and respects and trusts one another. And the great news for Christians, if you're going, yes, I want that, is like, okay, well, Jesus already did that. Jesus did that for you. It's called the church, and it's imperfect, and it's full of a history of mistakes and abuses, but this is the community the Lord has given us. If we embed ourselves, if we belong to this community. One of my favorite things that Brett Martin told me when I first got hired, among many, he said, "This is my church. It's been my church my whole life. I'm glad you're here, but if you leave, this will still be my church." I love that. That somehow that the commitment to one another and what God is doing in this community is more important than any other thing going on in this community. That this is my church. This is my community. I've been through this through good times and bad times and weird times ever since Nate's been around. But we're doing life together. I think, at least this for this pastor, that's the best thing I could possibly hear. Not people of, hey, ever since you were here, we're really loving this place, and once you leave, I don't know. It's like, man, that's cool. I mean, I don't blame you. But actually, like, no, this is who we belong to. We've seen God's faithfulness. And whether it's good seasons or bad seasons, we belong to one another. I think that's a place where reconciliation, accountability, and repentance can happen. We're going to receive communion this morning. We're reflecting on these truths on the Sunday that we celebrate that God has reconciled us to himself, that we're now part of a new community, that through his death and resurrection, Jesus has welcomed us in. He's grafted us in to the promises of the people of God. And the scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." We are invited to reflect once more on the fact that we have been forgiven uncountable debt. We have been cleansed of all wrongdoing. We have been forgiven of all charges. We are the servant who has received mercy when we should have received justice. How then will we live with those who have wronged us? Let's pray over this meal this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning because you are at work in this people and you are speaking to this people, and we pray that we would continue to remind ourselves to get quiet and still to hear you shouting hello at us. We're praying a blessing over this time where we come and receive from the bounty of your table. We've been invited in and treated as honored guests, even though what we deserve is to be accused and found guilty of great wrongdoing. Help that to frame how we live in light of others who offend us. We have had our debts forgiven. Help us to also forgive. May we be blessed to receive your presence in our midst, your healing, redemptive work. Pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
receive this benediction this morning. We bless you who have been forgiven much to go out as ambassadors of the great God of mercy and be people of reconciliation, forgiveness, and truth. We bless you to reflect the light of Christ in a dark and cold world. May He be glorified through the way that you reconcile others to Him. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.